Good morning, everyone. Christ is risen.
Amen.
Yeah, you do know that we don't celebrate Easter just one day a year, right?
Right.
But there's like a whole Easter season, and we're Easter people, and resurrection is something that we should be celebrating every day. And so may it be so for us. So today is also the 93rd day of the year. And y'all know my practice is to read a psalm a day. And so on the way to church this morning, I was listening to Psalm 93. And knowing what we were going to be tackling with the church in Philadelphia, that's where we're at today, this very well could be a psalm for the Philadelphians. It very, very much matches up with what they would need to hear given their circumstances. And as we pray through this, we're going to then back up and just go through a couple of things, connection points, especially with the book of Revelation in general. And I think it's really cool to notice these connections through the scriptures. So let's pray together. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas has lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. So just want you to notice, the first couple of verses kind of focus in on the strength, you might say, the strength and the power, majesty is the word that you uses of God. It's using the personal name for God, Yahweh there, the Lord. You remember it all, when it's in all caps, that's God's personal name, Yahweh, I am who I am. And then it turns to the seas. Well, y'all been around long enough to know this, right? That biblically speaking, when the biblical writers start talking about the seas, and especially seas that are stirred up, what are they talking about? Who said it?
Evil.
That's right. Maybe even a different way to say it is that all things associated with that, with those things that are opposed to God's will, to God's purpose, they come out of the sea. Right? The sea was this very, very scary, scary place. And so in the Hebrew imagination, that is where evil came from. Later in the book, there's about three key points in Revelation. In chapter 4, there's a sea in chapter 4. But that sea is completely still. In the presence of God, evil is stilled. Right. Chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet show up. Where do they come from? Out of the sea. The very end of the book, it's a repeat of what John sees in chapter 4, only expanded. The sea is gone. It is no more. When in your life are you most in need to know that God is present, God is strong, and He holds the world firm and secure. Yeah, when you're scared. When things are not going well, when things are hard. Yeah, it'd be nice for the situation to get fixed. Sometimes things don't get fixed. What do you need to know? God's in control, right? And that evil, while it may pitch a fit, right? Like it's the lifting up their voices, pounding waves, thunder, breakers, all that stuff. While evil may lift its voice, it will not have its way. That would be God. And then verse 5, you know, a lot of times in the Psalms, like Psalm 13 is a great example. It's like two different people wrote Psalm 13. The first part, it's like he's railing, like, how long, God, how long? And then it gets to the end, and there is this statement of resolution of, I put my trust in you, O God, right? And so, God is on the throne, in the presence of evil. This is Psalm, how kind of Psalm 94 is playing it out. And so, okay, what do we do with all that? Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. What's another, what is a statute? What are God's statutes, you might say? Just His law, His way, His word, right? They stand firm forever. Now, holiness adorns your house. This is temple language when it talks about your house. Tabernacle, temple language. Well, how does holiness adorn the house of God? It's a weird kind of, isn't it? Holiness. The tabernacle was in the middle of Israel's camp. Right? So when you got out of your tent in the morning and you flapped open your tent, the first thing that you saw was the manifestation of God's presence on the earth. Right? And it wasn't the objects that adorned God's temple that made it holy. It was the people. You know, way back in Exodus, you are a holy people. And the most often repeated command in the Torah, first five books, you know what it is? Be holy. For I, the Lord your God, is holy, right? And so, holiness, God's house is adorned by the holiness of His people. And this is all going to be played out here very clearly in Jesus' address to the church in Philadelphia. So do you have any questions on Psalm 93 before we move forward? All right. Well, here we go. We are to the second to the last church. This is church number 6. Have you been keeping track? The good, the bad, and the ugly? Philadelphia is the second of the two good churches. The other good church is the church at Smyrna. And remember how we separate those is the good churches are those who Jesus has nothing negative to say about. There's two good churches, there's two bad churches where Jesus virtually has nothing good to say about them. That's Sardis. Y'all got that one last week. And the last bad church is Laodicea, which comes next week. The other three are ugly churches that are a mixed bag, both good and bad. So I want you to keep your finger, well, it may just be a page. You may be able to watch them both. But it's interesting that the two good churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have a lot in common. And we will point those out as we move forward. Yes. Liberty Bell. I'm sorry?
The Liberty Bell
is in Philadelphia, but not this Philadelphia. That's right. This is Philadelphia, present day Turkey. There you go. Good call. That's right. So, this is where, of course, the one in Pennsylvania gets its name from. And kind of a fun fact about me and Ken. So Ken and I went to college together, and Ken, y'all believe this? Latin major, right? Oh. But he took Greek too, and so we thought we were pretty cool, and we would talk to each other in some Greek words from time to time, and so our affectionate, the way that we talk about one another is that we call each other our Adelphos, our brother, right? That's Greek. And Phil Adelphos, that's where that comes from. So city, brotherly love, that's where we get that from. So it's this brotherly affection. It was a Roman colony. So all the typical, all the temples to the Roman gods, that you would think would be present, Zeus, Jupiter, same god, right? Castilla, she was the goddess of hearth and home. She was a big, deity there in Philadelphia. Also, like the other cities that we've already covered, it was a big center of worship of the emperor. It had just really taken off by now. Is that the worship of the other gods was starting to diminish. They were no longer believing in the power of their gods and goddesses, but they were believing more and more in the power of their emperor to keep them safe and secure and stable. Interesting, right? All right. Questions just about the background of Philadelphia. They were magnificent producers of great wine. That was their kind of claim to fame. Another thing is the city itself, hardly anybody lived there. Everybody lived on the outskirts of town in one-story houses because it was on a very, fault line. And there was earthquakes all the time. And people were afraid if they lived in the city, the buildings would fall on them and crush them. So they lived outside of town. And then when they would come in town to work. All right. So kind of just living around there kind of felt destabilizing, right? Facing these constant barrage of earthquakes. All right. Remember how these addresses to these churches start? It normally harkens back to chapter 1 to an attribute of the risen Christ that would speak most directly to the situation to that particular church at that particular time. These are the words of Him who is holy and true. Well, that's new. The risen Christ, while that could be implied in chapter 1, is not called these things. Not called holy and true. Certainly not called holy. Now, second part, who holds the key of David. Now, did we have that in the first chapter? This is interesting. Any keys in the book of Revelation yet? The answer is yes. Come on, y'all. At the very end, this is like it's such a powerful image. One of my rhythms at funerals is I replay this image at the beginning of funeral services. At the end of the description of the risen Christ in chapter 1, He is described as holding the keys of hell and death. Right? It's like this descriptor of God's got control over these things. It's not just a natural way of the world. God's got control, right? But here, it's the key of David. Now, one of the things that Revelation does is there could be these symbols that can represent, the same symbol can represent something for fallen Babylon. And it also can represent something for citizens of New Jerusalem. So if you're looking through the lenses of, I think it's the same key. But it's just how you, to you, it's like, like if you're of, you're holding on to the values of fall of Babylon, to you those keys are death and Hades. But if you are experiencing the restoration of the kingdom, that's what the key of David represented. David established the capital, right, of Israel in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very big deal, right? And so it's like he was the one that established the capital there. It's like he was the one that consolidated the kingdom, restored that which had been lost, right? Or never fully realized. And so the key of David then became a representative of this desire for things to be restored like they were. And so even in Revelation, the key of David is even much more than that. But yeah, so those images taking back from the beginning, it's really a modulation of this image of being both death and Hades and the realization of the kingdom. Questions on that? Now this is the key thing. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Biblically speaking, what was the first thing that was shut? The garden. Yeah. Remember the flaming swords, the cherubim, the flaming swords. Just put yourself in that place of Adam and Eve. And their deep desire after the fact to probably want to get back. You remember Cain and Abel? They're making their offering right outside the gate. Right outside this. I mean, you can infer that for sure. They couldn't get back in. Right? And so, biblically speaking, this is what the whole biblical story is about. Is restoring humanity to this place where they can be in God's presence again. And it feels like the church at Philadelphia, as we see, it feels like that they could have assumed, because their life as citizens of Philadelphia really stunk. They were constantly berated and barraged, minimized, marginalized, pushed to the fringes. It's very interesting that the two good churches are the ones that are having the hardest time making it in the world. That's interesting. But it feels like, man, we've been shut out of everything. You know, we'll get to that whole mark of the beast thing in chapter 13. If you have the mark of the beast, come on. Participate in the life of our community. You have the mark of God, especially in Smyrna and Philadelphia. Hell no. You're out. You're the one that's creating problems for us. You're out. So they feel as if they've been shut out. But what Jesus is trying to make them understand is no. The gate is wide open for you. The gate that was closed at Eden, you have access to the presence of God. And since you have access to the presence of God, all these other things, if you will persevere, will work out. One of the beautiful things about the end of the book of Revelation, it's this vision of New Jerusalem. The Garden of Eden, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, it is the same thing. Same place. It is where God's presence dwells with people. Right? And the description of that city is, there's 12 sections around the city. Gates, there's 24 sections. There's 12 gates and 12 gates and 12 foundations. We'll get to the details of that when we get to it. 24 sections around the city. And the city wall, what is built on those foundations, you know what it is? It's amazing. It's that same picture that I talked about at the beginning. What adorns the house of God? It's the holiness of God. People, right? Adorns it. There around New Jerusalem, the wall is people. The people of God make up the wall of the city. It's a beautiful image. The gates. You know how the gates are described? Anybody tell me how the gates are described, please.
They're pearly.
That's right. But what's even more important than the fact that they're made of pearls?
They're being guarded.
No, the opposite. They're always open. Always open. I'm not making this stuff up, right? That which was closed, the work of Jesus in our lives, the gates are always open. No matter what is raging around us in this world, access to the realities of God are always available to us. Verse 8. Are you questions? All those connections are really, really important to keep in mind. That number 24, that will come up again. Actually, will come up in chapter 24 and then again at the end. And it's all connected to our identity. Verse 8. I know your deeds. See? I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Again, you have little strength. Why? Because this group of Christians has been marginalized from participating in the life of the community. I mean, we've gone through this, right? To participate in the buying and of the selling of being able to keep your jobs, one of the things you have to do is to worship the emperor, worship the other gods, even though that's just kind of a perfunctory thing by then. And if they didn't do it, you weren't welcome. What are you going to do? Are you going to feed your family or are you going to stay faithful? That's what's on the line here. So notice, this is a good church. So we should, this is the kind of church that we should aspire to, right? And see how hard that is to say, yeah, I want us to be a church that has little strength. Huh. Doesn't feel very Midlandish, does it? Yet you have kept my word. For those of y'all who are around a lot, that should ring a bell. That's Shamar. Avad Shamar. Keeping, protecting, you have sought to be faithful to keep my word with these values of the world that are pounding down upon you. You said, no, we will keep God's word. What did the end of the psalm say about God's statutes? Yeah, there's the connection there. And you have not denied my name. Well, again, it's so interesting, biblically speaking, how it always talks about this. Why doesn't the biblical writer just say, or why doesn't Jesus here say, you have not denied me? Why does he say, denied my name? Huh. Remember, name is nature. Name is character. Is Jesus who Jesus says he is? And is that good? Y'all heard me say it 1,000 times. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithful. Is God that or is he not? Yeah, we say he is. But then when the pressures of our culture come beating down upon us, we have this tendency to bail on God because we don't believe his character. Right? And so when we don't deny the name of Jesus, we are saying to ourselves and to the way we order and arrange our lives that the way of Jesus is good. And I will not be denied. Questions on that? Well, verse 9 kind of gets to the point of why they're having such a hard time. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. This is the second time this phrase has appeared in the book. The first one was with the church at Smyrna, the other good church. Obviously, what is most likely what is happening here is one of the things early on is that Christianity was, it was completely Jewish, right? And so there was, a Roman would not be able to decipher between a Christian and a Jew. They would all get lumped into the same thing, right? Jews in the Roman Empire, in this time, they were given special privileges. They did not have to go worship the gods. They were given freedom to worship their God. And there was other freedoms they were given to have their temple and various things in Jerusalem. And them holding on to those things was very, very important. And so when a Roman sees these Christians, they think they're Jews, causing these problems. They just get lumped in together. So what ends up happening is the Jews, they align themselves with the Romans. Holy cow! Who would ever do that? They would align themselves with the Romans in order to rat out the Christians so that they would not be associated with them. Do y'all know this is what got Jesus killed?
Yeah.
The exact thing, it's just why he got killed. Because the Jewish leaders thought, crap, if this keeps happening, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take all of our stuff. So turn to John 11.
My enemy is my friend.
Right. All right. So John 11:45. Contextually, Jesus has just risen Lazarus from the dead. A guy who'd been dead for 4 days. Huge. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. It's a big deal. Big deal. The Sanhedrin was the leading authority in Judea for the Jews. And they say, what are we accomplishing? They ask. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And so when Jews feel threatened even from their own, they will turn even to the Romans for help. And that's what they do. They turn Jesus over to who? To the Romans.
I look at it as the Pharisees played he had no way out, and it's exactly
yep.
Because Jesus let the Christians in.
It's good. All right, so that phrase, synagogue of Satan, it's pretty clear that most likely that's what's happening, is they are aligning themselves with the Romans to try to rid themselves of the Christian problem. Next line is like, whoa. The synagogue in Philadelphia, who Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan, are those people Jewish?
Do
what?
They claim to be.
All right. But this is the risen Christ speaking here. All right. So don't miss that. It's not somebody with some opinion or what. This is the risen Christ saying that there are people that say they are Jews, but are not. So what is a real Jew? Biblically speaking. Of course, there's ethnic Jews. Yes, of course, I get that. But what is a real Jew here?
Wouldn't it be everybody that, what's the word? Contracted with God?
Or, let's just keep it in the context of this. Those who keep God's word and do not deny his name. That is a Jew, biblically speaking, from the context of this. Fascinating, right? Anybody want to ask a question? I know that's a little bit controversial, but I'm just reading the words off the page here. Go ahead, Marvin.
So is this where Jews that did not accept Christ as the Messiah, is this where this division, if you will, between Christian and Jew?
Oh, I don't think this is the only place. I think when you read the letters, Paul's letters and some of the, you know that the theme of a lot of those letters is unity. It's what God was doing of bringing Jews and Gentiles together under Christ. Massive, massive undertaking. Right? What do you mean I can't eat pork? To a Gentile, that would have mean. What do you mean you eat pork? I mean, this one of the fun things I'll share with you that I've been trying to help my 17-year-old son through while he's been over at Vietnam is typical Asian culture. Is that you eat with your mouth open. Gary knows this, right? You eat with your mouth open and you make a lot of noise while you eat. How you feeling, folks? All right? That communicates, what that does culturally, that communicates to the people that have prepared your food that you appreciate it and it is good. So you got this 6'2" white kid that shows up and he doesn't open his mouth while he eats. What does that communicate? Well, in Joey's mind, it says, well, at least there's one civilized person in the room. Right? Who's right? This is a small thing. Who's right?
When in Rome.
That's right. When in Rome. That's right. Yeah. It's, that's just something that, I get it. I'm like, Joey, I understand. He sent us a video, on Sunday morning. This is what I get when I come up here to get ready for Easter. He says, Dad, I just want you to know what I have to deal with, all caps, every day. And it was one of his comrades eating and, just enjoying his food and all that stuff. But see, so that's a small thing, really. But this is what the risen Christ is seeking to do, bring people together under one head, and that head is Christ. A lot of yielding, a lot of giving way, a lot of loving people where they're at until they mature, right? And that's what all, so many of the letters, like Ephesians, Romans, that's the heart of the message of those books. And what happened here is, of course, there were Jews that became Christians. And it was getting out of control that the leaders of the synagogue, we got to do something about it, just like in John. We got to do something about it or we're going to lose everything. And then what happened is that the Christians got marginalized. What do you do when you get marginalized? Do you stay faithful? Or do you set aside your faith in Jesus? I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. One of the things that I feel like is like Old Testament wise, that God's chosen people forgot while they were chosen. It moved from we were chosen because we're awesome and God loves us. But they forgot why. So that they could be a light to the nations. Verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Remember back to the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book says, this is in chapter 1, verse 9. This is John introducing himself. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance. He is inviting them to stay the course. Since you kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I don't want to unpack too much of this now, but remember that phrase, inhabitants of the earth, does not refer to you. You may say, wait a second. I'm inhabiting the earth right now. Right, Dave? You're here. It ain't you. According to the book of Revelation, that's not you. Those who inhabit the earth in the book of Revelation are those who are opposed to God's purposes in the world. Citizens of fall of Babylon are the inhabitants of the earth. It's not us. And so just keep that in mind every time you read that line, that here, what is happening, and it's interesting that there's a lot of things that end up testing those who are opposed to God's purposes, those who are not following in the way of Jesus. The primary thing that's going to test them is reality. That we think that we can beat reality. We think that we're smarter than reality. But at the end of the day, God's way, God's will, God's love, God's law, all of those things are ultimate reality. And when you bump up against it, you are going to get hurt. You will crumble. And that's the beautiful thing about the wrath of God. Think, oh, who wants to experience the wrath of God? Well, if you are not living according to God's purposes, you want to experience the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is not punitive, ever. The wrath of God is always redemptive. That when we bump up against reality and we break, I mean, maybe some of you have been through recovery. We know people that have been through recovery. And what was the best moment? When they hit where? Rock bottom. Yeah. Because then the healing can start. So when we're constantly bumping up against the reality of God, that will test us to see, will we turn and repent? Verse 11. Are you questions on that? Thoughts?
Footnotes on my Bible mention that the phrase "keep you from" can either mean keep you from undergoing it or get you through it.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's shamar again. You know, this is Greek, but if we're talking in a Hebrew Aramaic world, that word would have been shamar, to protect, to endure, to keep you through. I like it. That's very helpful, Kurt. Thank you. All right. Verse 11. I am coming soon. Huh. Like, when is soon? Yeah, right? 2,000 plus years. I mean, huh. Pastor Kurt always does a really good job of unpacking the Hebrew understanding of time. And this is another one of those moments. He talks about Yom. That's what's translated a day. But Yom is much broader and wider than that. Yom is the perfect amount of time. And that's what this is here.
How is Yom spelled?
Y-O-M.
Okay, that's good.
Yom Kippur. You heard that, haven't you, Kurt?
Never.
Come on. Day of Atonement. The Yom Kippur War. Yeah, we've heard this. And so a better way to translate this is, I am coming at the right time. Hold on. Hold on to what you have. What do they have? They have the Word of God. Yeah. They have the Word of God. They have the testimony of Jesus. They are utterly convinced and captivated that God's character is good and it's for them and they will not let it go. That's what they have. If we can get to a place in our life where that is the primary thing that we celebrate, we indeed are being sanctified in heart and in mind. And you're going to have a lot more peace, for sure, because those things cannot be taken away. They can be yielded, they can be given up, but they cannot be taken. Boy.
Hey, Steve?
Yes.
When we started all this, we talked about how Revelations was not necessarily about end times, but
yeah,
help us understand what's really going on.
That's right.
So is this talking about something that's in the future, or is this an active ongoing thing?
That's a great question. It's both. Which in Revelation is always both. But the problem is, culturally speaking, we made Revelation primarily about the end, but it's really more about now, because this stuff is happening now. Like, the church in Philadelphia could be many places in the world, right? Church of Laodicea, we'll get to that next week, but that's the church of the United States. If you get to this place in your life where you say, I don't need a thing. Wow. That's the American way to get to a place where you say, I don't need a thing. Am I right? Come on, guys. Yeah. So I'll leave that one to Kurt next week. But I do want to get through this. If y'all got a little bit more time, let's try to push through. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Again, the crown is also mentioned at the Smyrna church. All right. We are kings and queens. Well, we're all kings, right? But we are. Anyway, we are all kings, right? And so, yeah, this, you know, C.S. Lewis had it right. If you're Narnia fans at all, this is where he gets this stuff from. Adam and Eve were co-regents with God. We got to reclaim this, brothers and sisters. We reign with Christ. We are not his little piddly servants, if that's your perspective of servants, but we are his kingly servants. And that's why we have crowns.
Steve. Behind
them is a crown. Yeah. All right. The one who is victorious. So we'll talk more about the crown. It's back in Smyrna. It's here again. And in chapter 4, we are always casting our crowns. We'll get to that. Such a cool, cool moment in the vision. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. Is that what you have there? Which is coming down out of heaven from God? Does everybody have that? Well, just make a note. That is a present active participle. It's not a future. Present active participle.
What does that mean?
Do you see it? Do you see it? I just circle over the word verb. Present active participle. Present ongoing action. So when we think of the New Jerusalem, that's in the future, right? Isn't that what we primarily think of? Nope. It's happening now, me. Right now. And right now, you and I are pillars in the wall of that city. Right now. That holiness adorns that city. Like the psalm said. And that when written upon us is what? The name of my God. We are marked with God's name. That means we are marked with God's character. And the name of the city of my God. As much as I love my hometown of Tulia, Texas, right? As much as we love Midland, and we need to love Midland deeply,
right?
As much as we love Midland, that is not where our citizenship lies. As much as we love the fact that we're Americans, that is not where our citizenship lies. Our citizenship lies in heaven. It's code, New Jerusalem, same thing. Garden of Eden, in God's presence. And I will also write on them my new name. Like, God's name's on you, Yahweh. Christ's name's on us. We got this stuff on us now. We don't see it, but it is lived out in the way we live our lives, right? Christ-like character, right? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to, again, all the churches. I want you to go and notice, just put right down there by that section of all those names, three of them, Revelation 13, 8. And we'll close up with this. I know we've gone long. I apologize. Hold on. That is not where I was trying to get. Let's see. Okay, y'all keep looking in that chapter. Let me go do a search real quick. Thank you. It's somewhere in 13. I'm trying to find. Oh, yeah, 13. Sorry. 13, 6. There it is. The beast. This beast came out of where? Came out of the sea. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God. And his dwelling and those who live in heaven. Notice the connection between those two places, right? That to blaspheme something is what? Say, it's like, whenever the serpent was talking to Adam and Eve, or to Eve, the serpent was blaspheming God's character. Right? It's, say that again?
Don't trust.
That's right. That's right. That is what a blaspheming word is. And so, the way, this is what Satan does. So we bear God's name in our bodies. And Satan will come after us blaspheming the character and the nature that God has placed in us through the resurrection. So I just think it's interesting to notice these connections. All right. One last question for the good of the group. Yes, Gene.
So the 42 months being a 7 is a relevant revelation. Being 42 is really like 7.
It's 3.5. It's 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years.
By 7, so is that having...
Yeah, it's half of perfection. Yeah, so it's like this intentional way to get your attention. Oh yeah, he may be doing it. The ways of the rebellion are always associated with those type of numbers, half of 7 or so. Yeah, good pickup. All right. So what are you bearing right now, today, as you go? All the book of Revelation, all the hype is always around the mark of the beast, but I hope that today, that we have a vision that right now, in this moment, that we are bearers of God's name. And I say in the name of Jesus to go and bear it well. Amen.
Amen.